When I was a kid growing up, when I was a very, very small child, from like birth. I wonder what that is. Pope Francis. He's early. He loves Philly so much. Just want to get there. When I was a child, a very, very little baby boy growing up, my dad would sing that to me every night before I fell asleep. And so that was really, that was nice. It sounded just like that. Just my dad, a cappella. That's nice. Thank you all. It's good to see all of you. This is, there's a thing that happens here at Broad Street where like every 2 years or so, there's like a 90% turnover, where like 90% of the congregation just changes and disappears. And that was true for a very, very, very long time. And I'm delighted to see that there is a whole bunch of you who have been around for a very long time, a bunch of you who have been around for a relatively long time, it's in Broad Street standards. There's some brand new people here, and there's some people who've been away for a long time and are back. And so this is like family reunion Sunday. And I'm just so happy that it's happening on a day that the Eagles are playing at 4 o'clock. Like, this is really great. So thank you all so much for being here. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Chris, Mariah, and Peterson, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the things about American Christianity is that we are a people who sort of say, like, just read the Bible, just read it. It's really clear. Like that this is a symptom of American Christianity, that you can just read it, pick it up, and understand it and make perfect sense of it just by deciding that you're gonna start reading. And I've been to seminary, I've studied some scripture in my day, and there's some books that like I pick up and they don't make heads or tails to me after like years of thinking about this thing. And so I sometimes find that I need a way to think about scripture, that I need some different lenses through which to look at what is going on in scripture and what that book is all about, the Holy Bible. And so one of the ways that I think we can think about it that we're going to need here for this text is to think about scripture as principles followed by practices. That scripture is a book of concepts followed by the struggle to implement those concepts. The struggle to figure out how we're going to take these ideas and put them into practice. So, give you an example. So in the Hebrew Bible, right, there at the very beginning is the story of the patriarchs and the covenants that the God of Israel made with the patriarchs. That there are these covenants, right, and it's just, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, and we're going to do this together. You're going to obey me, and that'll be that. And what ended up following that was the law, that we needed a way to think through how that would work. So there are the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And then you get 100 pages or so of interpretation on what it means to not covet. And then after 100 pages or so of interpretation, another 100, another 100, another 100, eventually you get back around to the prophets, who simply say, care for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. So you've got the concept of the covenant, then figuring out how to make it work in a short set of laws, to the interpretation of those laws, to, let me just get real granular, widow, orphan, stranger. Got that? Do that. In the New Testament, in the explicitly Christian part of the Holy Bible, it starts with four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, this is the person that Christians believe is the full revelation of God, that everything that you could possibly need to know about God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so there are these four teeny tiny books, really, that tell who he was and what he did. And then everything that follows is an attempt to understand what that was all about. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you get the Acts of the Apostles. These are the people that immediately followed Jesus. And then everything after that is a series of letters. These are works of practical theology that are meant to address specific communities about how they are supposed to behave. So in some ways, it starts with the concept. Here is Jesus Christ. Here is what he did. Here are the people who came right after him and tried to figure out what that was, and now we're just going to try to write letters to each other to understand how we are supposed to behave. It's action and then reflection. It's principles and then practices. It's concepts and then their implementation in the world. So in some ways, the way that I think about the church, both the big global church and also this church, the one that you're in right now, is to say that this is one big attempt at operationalizing what Jesus said to do. That really we've got this person, his work, his life, death, resurrection, and what he said to do. And this whole thing that we're doing here in the Broad Street sense and in the global sense, we're just trying to do the same thing. Live that out is a seminarian way of putting that. We're going to live it out, whatever that means. And that's what we're trying to do here. What did Jesus do? What did he tell us to do? How are we going to do it? So I'm looking at this text, and there's a lot going on in this passage. But as Kat said, I'm not interested in the part about what makes us great. I'm more interested in this part about children. There's been a lot going on lately that has to do with the well-being of children. There's that incredibly sad picture of that 2-year-old who washed up on the shore in Turkey and the migrant crisis that surrounds that picture. There is the return of our Philadelphia children returning to sinfully funded public schools. But then there are happier reasons to be talking about this too. There are the growing number of children in this congregation, which, true to form, like sort of right up until I stood up here, there was just Annabelle, I see you back there, and Jonathan, and now we got a whole bunch more back there. So it's true, I promise, there are more kids here than there used to be. There are more children in this congregation. And then some of you may remember Rebecca Blake, who served here for many, many years as a pastor and as a therapeutic artist, who was just married yesterday at Beacon. Beacon, a little history lesson from Broad Street. Rebecca and her co-pastor, Karen, worked here for a long time, and part of their job was to start a new worshiping community in the greater Fishtown section of Philadelphia. And their call there was going to be to find a way to reconcile a gentrifying community. The old-timers own their own home, come from a blue-collar history, with the newcomers, the artsy types, people, you know, in their 20s and 30s. And finding a way to sort of reconcile them to one another through the care of children in that neighborhood, through literacy, education, and therapeutic arts. And so the Beacon community is just overrun by children. And so yesterday, I was at Becca's wedding. JJ was photographing it, and there were thousands of kids everywhere. Like kids I didn't even know there were that many kids in the world. And so I thought, let's think about kids. I'm gonna focus here on the part where it says, Jesus sat down and called the 12 and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. This is sort of a twist on whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. That's a little bit more of a familiar passage. But the way that I want to look at this is through the lens of the baptism of infants. So this is one of those church principles and practices. One of the ways that we in the church have tried to operationalize the covenant that God makes with us and the renewal of that covenant in the person of Jesus Christ is with the sacrament of baptism. I don't want to get too distracted by this, but there's two camps on the issue of baptism. That there are those who are in favor of baptizing infants, and there are those who believe in what is called believer's baptism, which they are opposed to baptizing infants because they believe in that you baptize a person who is old enough to make the decision to be baptized. So that's called believer's baptism. That when you're old enough to make a decision that you wish to be baptized, you go to your church and say, I would like to be baptized, and then you are baptized. I am in favor of baptizing infants, and I will tell you why. The baptism of infants does not recognize the choice that we make for God, but rather recognizes the choice that God has already made for us. It is recognizing that God has chosen us before we could ever choose God. It is a sign of what God has already done, whether we can choose it or not. So a way that you can think about this is that in the original covenant with Abraham, God said, Abraham, this covenant is for you, it's for your children, it's for your children's children and all the multitudes who will come after you. And then Paul, in his letters, makes this interesting connection between the practice of circumcision as a mark of the covenant. That baptism is that new mark of the covenant. It functions in the same sort of way. That the baptism is a way of saying that you are born into this thing. I don't know if you're for infant baptism or against infant baptism, but regardless, I think that the practice of baptizing infants is instructive for us as we think about what our responsibilities are to the children of the world, the children of our city, and the children that we see in this congregation. So in the baptism of an infant, the way that it works is that the parents present their child publicly in a venue like this one, and they say that they wish for the child to be baptized. And so the person doing the baptism tells a story, the story of God's promises to us, the salvation history of God's intervention in the world, and the way that God has promised to be with us through it all, and that what is going on here in the sacrament of baptism is a sign of God's enduring faithfulness. And then the person doing the baptism asks the parents a question. They say, relying on God's grace, do you promise to live the Christian faith and to teach that faith to your child? And the parents respond, we do. And then, and this is the really interesting part, the person doing the baptism asks the whole congregation, all of you, to stand up and to take a vow. And that vow goes, do you, as members of the church, promise to guide and nurture this child by word and deed, with love and prayer, encouraging them to know and follow Christ and to be faithful members of his church? And the people respond by saying, we do. You can see this vow on the cover of your bulletin if you're interested in reading it more closely. And I want us to look into it a little bit, because I think this is a way that we can extend the hand of welcome to children as directed in Scripture. And I think it's not just for children. Spoiler alert, we're going to get around to how this is not just for children. But the first thing that I want us to point out, the first thing that I want us to see, is that this vow offers a serious challenge to the notion that someone else's children are not your business. This way of constructing vows makes it very clear that you, other people who are not the parents, in some way create the world that that child will live in. If it was the case that the only people that mattered in the life of a child were the parents, we wouldn't need baptism. We wouldn't need it to be public. I wouldn't need you all to stand up and say that you are going to do something. But what we find here in the sacrament of baptism is the simple fact that a world for a child cannot be entirely created by the parents. There is socialization to do. There is school to attend. There is a whole world out there. Some of you know Joshua Zion King, the little guy, our Broad Street Ministry mascot. He was at Beacon yesterday, fresh from his first 2 weeks at full day kindergarten. This was a child who was literally born in this community. I don't know if Kirsten gave birth in the building, but like it wasn't long after that she was back here with that little one at her hip. That the child was raised by this community and held by probably every single person in this room. He was exposed to germs that scientists thought were dead for thousands of years in this building. This is a kid who has dozens and dozens of aunts and uncles, people in the family. This kid has a world of people, not just mom. Some of you also may remember a former pastor of this place, Erica Funk. She was also at Beacon yesterday, participating in the marriage of Becca and Sean, and she had with her two children that she is in the process of adopting, Kimberly and Christopher. Those are children who were for many years raised by someone else and are now going to be raised by her and in a family of faith. This is a thing. It is not just the case that our parents are the only people who impact us. And what the vows that we take at an infant's baptism, they operationalize the fact that we all have something to do with the upbringing of children. It goes for the kids in this congregation that, of course, the parents are the primary caregivers, but we bear some responsibility for the world that is created around them. We don't get to say that we don't have a responsibility. The second thing I want us to notice about these vows is that when we take these vows, we do so on behalf of the people that will come after us in the life of a child. I used to work at a very big church in the suburbs of Philadelphia on the main line. Very tall steeple, very grand, dark woods and stone. It's sort of like as beautiful as this church if it weren't for the fact that, like, there's plaster falling on you guys and that it's just a wreck of a building. This was a beautiful building, and it was very, I know, I love it too, but it is a wreck, right? It is. And this was a very popular church in which to do baptisms. People wanted to have their babies baptized. For some reason, people really still want ministers to marry them, and people still want their kids to be baptized, which I don't get. But because so many of these people that were having their babies baptized there were people that I had never seen before in my entire life and I never saw again. The way that I knew that we were going to have a baptism was because I would look in the front row and I would see 25 people who I have never seen before in my entire life and have, they're not, you know, they're overdressed or whatever they are, right? And they're there and they're looking ready to rock and they're there early. And I would say to my boss, the pastor of this church, I would be like, do we have to keep doing this? Like, we're never going to see these people again. Like, they leave before you start preaching your sermon. Like, they stay for the baptism, and then they leave immediately after and go to brunch. I want to leave before you preach and go to brunch. And he said, like, no, we're going to do it. No, we're going to do it. No, we're going to do it. And so I kept coming up with, like, reasons why I thought we should not allow this. I'm a very charitable person, I promise. I kept wanting to come up with these reasons why we couldn't keep doing this. And finally I said, oh, I got it. I was listening, and I was thinking about the vows. And I said, you know, Casey, you know what you're doing here? Is that when the people of Wayne Presbyterian Church stand up and say, I promise that I'm going to have something to do with the life of that child, you're making them liars. Pretty good, right? You're like, no, I'm not impressed. That's a dumb idea. But my thinking was, right, that the people of Wayne Presbyterian Church, that there's this baby that's held up in front of them, and they say, yes, I will have something to do with the life of that child. And then the people who are holding that baby leave before the sermon. You can't even greet the people after church, let alone care for the life of that child. And Casey let me talk, and he let me rant, and he let me rave. And when I was done, he said, are you done? And he told me that he didn't feel like he was making liars out of the congregation because his oldest child was baptized by people in Iowa, and they moved away before she was old enough to know them or them to know her. And that his youngest daughter was baptized by people at a church in Memphis, and they moved away before she was old enough to know them or them to know her. That in both cases, the people of Wayne were fulfilling the vows on behalf of the people in Iowa and the people of Memphis. And when the people in Wayne took vows for those children that they might not ever get to know, they were doing so on behalf of all the people that would ever intervene in that young child's life. My parents grew up in religious fundamentalism, hardcore Christian conservatism. And my dad got married very, very young to a woman from the church that he was in. That was what you did. You got married at 17 or 18, right, to somebody that you knew from church. And they had, you know, four kids, my half-siblings, who were, the youngest is 22 years older than me. So my dad's a lot older. And that marriage, as occasionally happens, didn't really work out. And so my dad was divorced. And a number of years later, he met my mom, and they fell in love and decided that they would get married. And they went to talk to their pastor and said, we would like to be married. And their pastor said, I don't intend to do that because you are going to be adulterers if I do that, because you're divorced, and the Bible says that if you're divorced and you get remarried, you're going to be an adulterer, so I'm not going to do that. And so my parents were effectively kicked out of that church, and they sort of bounced around for a while until they found one that would marry them. And then a number of years later, when I came along, they were still trying to find their feet. They were still trying to find a home. And so I was baptized into a church of people that were helping my parents for a temporary period of time along the way. That this was a group of people who offered my parents shelter for a short period of time. It is not where my parents ended up, but those were the people that made promises to ensure that I would be raised in the nurture and teaching of the faith. And they were the people who sheltered my parents for ever so short a period of time. And those vows were fulfilled by you and by the people of Wayne Church where we ended up and by all of these other people, none of whom were there when I was baptized, but those vows were being fulfilled by others. The way that we care for the children in our midst and in our world and in our city connects us with people across time and across space. That in a way, what we do when we take these vows is we are preparing to send kids into the world where we trust that there will be people like us who will receive them and love them and care for them. The last thing I want to say about these vows is that these vows do not have an expiration date on them. And this is where I believe that this has a lot to do with how we treat one another. These vows don't have an expiration date. So our culture is a little bit funny about when we grow up. Our culture doesn't have a consistent way of saying when we become grown folks. In the Jewish community, there is the bar bat mitzvah, where you turn 13, you get bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed, and you become a young man or a young woman. Or in Latino communities, there's the quinceañera, where a girl turns 15 and becomes a young woman. These are rituals that mark a passage from childhood to at least young adulthood. Another ritual of passage is that if you're an 11-year-old and you're black and you break the law, you're old enough to be charged as an adult. I don't think we as a society know when we become adults or when we become children. There is a marking of the fact that you are now sort of old enough to participate more fully in society, that you are some sort of an adult, you are some sort of accountability, you have some sort of accountability for your decisions. You can be a full member of the community, but it's not quite clear when it happens. In Christian churches that do infant baptism, there is something called confirmation, whereas a 13 or so year old, you can say, I confirm that I still do intend to live in the faith that I was baptized into. I learned more about it over the course of my first 13 years, and I confirm that I'm about this. But it doesn't bring an end to the responsibility of the people who took vows at their baptism. The thing that I want us to know is that there is no age at which we cease to be responsible for one another. That there is no point in our lives at which we get to stop guiding and nurturing one another by word and deed, with love and prayer, encouraging one another to know and follow Christ and to be faithful members of his church. That the vow that we make to babies does not become null and void when that baby is able to drive or buy cigarettes, when that baby is old enough to drink or rent a car without a surcharge, when that baby begins to put weight on in his 30s, or when that baby is in her 40s and wondering what it all means. And that the vow that we make to babies is not rendered null and void when that baby registers for AARP, becomes eligible for Social Security, or retires and becomes a greeter at Walmart. That the vow that we take to that baby is not rendered null and void when that baby begins to see that it can't do what it used to be able to do. That this body is not going to last for very much longer. The vow that we make to babies is not null and void when that baby breathes their last after a life well lived. The welcome that we extend to children, the vows that we take to guide and nurture these children in our midst, in our city, and in our world, they don't stop when they stop becoming cute. There's a baby in this congregation, Miles, Kelly's boy. We made promises to him, and that's easy to do because he's a baby. But there will come a time when Miles will feel the sting of racism. He will endure the suspicions of law enforcement. And it will be our responsibility to make sure that he doesn't for one second wonder if we all have his back. It is our responsibility to make sure that he doesn't for one second wonder if we love him and trust him and believe him. It is our responsibility to make sure that when Annabelle grows up, she does not inherit a world that will pay her 80 cents on the dollar to a man, or be made to wonder if the magazines are right and that she can only be beautiful if she is different than she was made. It will be our responsibility to make sure that she doesn't for one second wonder where she can find a loving and caring and supportive community that is invested in her. Likewise, for all these other children and the children that are not here yet. But in other words, the way that we welcome the child into our midst, the way we would welcome a child as we would welcome Christ, is to prepare a world for them that is better than the one that we have inherited. We welcome a child as we would welcome Christ when we put an end to all that will keep them down. when we give them a world that is less infected with racism and sexism and homophobia and xenophobia and small-mindedness and pettiness and a lack of creativity and an unwillingness to take responsibility for the most vulnerable people among us. That our responsibility to the baby and the child and the young person and the young adult and the midlife crisis and the retiring soon and the retiring now and the I've been retired for a while and the I am ready to pass from this life into the next is that we give a world better than the one that we received for ourselves. We don't have to do it alone and we don't have to do it without sustenance. So I invite you, friends, to gather around this table. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.